trust in today. Turn with me, if you are able to, please, to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Meant to let you know specifically what Psalm will be in, and I neglected to do that. We do this a lot of times on the in-between series from Advent, in this case, to getting back into the book of Judges. We'll do a Psalm in between. So this is an in-betweener, if you will. Psalm 8 is the next one in line. We've gone through, starting with Psalm 1, and here we are. Psalm 8, restrooms to my left, your right in the back, water's in the refrigerator if you need those. Child care is available for children 3 years and younger if you do need that. Psalm 8, the majesty of God and His image bearers. Hear the word of God, beginning with the title of the psalm, to the choir master. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths or the pathways of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And at the reading of God's word, God's people said, amen. Amen. May we go to him in prayer, remembering this is his word, not man's. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yet, as we just sang about, we are prone to not see your glory, not to see your majesty, and not to love you as our greatest treasure. Lord, we thank you that this psalm reminds us of your great majesty and our role in glorifying who you are. I pray today that we will examine our hearts and our minds in relation to our whole lifespan up to this point, and also as we contemplate starting a new year this coming week, that we would examine whether we have a testimony of a life lived that says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May you answer our prayer in accordance to your good will for our good. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. So David, king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel, at least up until the time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, David had been the greatest king. He begins by calling on the choir master. And I always like to remind people when we're reading the Psalms, don't forget the titles up there. That is not just the translators doing that. That's actually in the Hebrew text of Scripture. He calls on the choir master, the music leader, if you will, to ready himself to lead God's people there in the temple area in worship of God. How? Through song. And so singing is a very biblical way to worship God. Specifically, he says, choir master, get them ready according to the Gittith. Now, I wish I could stand here and tell you I knew what a Gittith was, or what Bible scholars, that they know what a Gittith is, but we don't. Okay, so let's just be honest. For most of the Hebrew musical terms, we have been lost for the most part. We don't know exactly what this means. But we do believe typically that these special terms have something to do with the musical instructions, or rules of music, if you will, or the style, in fact. And so that kind of makes sense. You know, we don't have to know all the nuances there, but to understand, there was something very specific. You know, I want it in a major key, minor key, or whatever the case may be. And so here is David, the greatest king of Israel up until this point anyway, and up until Jesus arrives, and he begins by telling us how great God is. In fact, that's how David lived his life. He lived a life of God is great. God is good, right? All the time. And we know that this is the main emphasis of this psalm because verse 1 and verse 9 bookend the entire psalm, which is not coincidental, of course. Just like we repeat phrases in some of our songs, they did too. The Hebrews did as well. They repeat certain phrases for a reason because it's really important. And because in this case, they're bookending it, telling you, hey, everything that's in the middle is all about making God's name majestic and mighty, recognizing how awesome God is. So the word majestic in Hebrew means, as you might imagine, glorious. Really, really, really good. Actually, the best thing ever. Glorious. So glorious that we don't have a clue how glorious. And that we fail to see how glorious God is. We would really have to be God to understand how glorious and majestic He is. So what is it about God, according to David, the Word of God, that makes God so great? What is it? Number one, two main thoughts today. Number one, God's name is majestic. My name is Jeremy. Your name is whatever your name is. And I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to tell you now, I love you. And I love myself too much, too frequently. But my name is not that great. And your name is not that great. Now, we understand that the name itself is not necessarily what we're talking about, but the name represents God, right? In God's case, His name is that great. It is great. So what is God's name? That's a great question. The Jehovah's Witnesses think they have a corner market on His name. The only problem is there's no J's in Hebrew. So they're mispronouncing His name, literally. There's no J's, okay? So I'll just go ahead and tell you that. In case they knock on your door, you know how to answer them. Notice the first word in verse 1. There's no J's in Hebrew. Okay, did I make that point clear enough? Comes out of the German. So anyway. So His name is, He's majestic. What is His name? Notice the first word for Lord in verse 1. Oh, Lord. Notice in your translation, it's all caps. That's on purpose. It wasn't a typo. It has a reason. It's not for emphasis. It's because it indicates what the Hebrew word behind it is. It's the best way in English for us to do that because we don't know how to pronounce God's name. Because there's no vowel pointing in any of our copies of the Hebrew. So we don't know how to pronounce His name. Did you know you can pronounce His name about 23 different ways depending on how you put the vowel points? We don't know. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, again, have no idea how to pronounce His name. Now we have some good guesses, and one of those is Yahweh. Yahweh. Now, the name Yahweh is His personal name. Like, my name is Jeremy. His name is Yahweh. God has a name. The name Yahweh is very, very much closely related to the Hebrew being verb. Okay, I am verb in English, if you will. Do you know, or do you rather remember when Moses asked God that one time what His name was all about? God, what name should I give the Israelites in Egypt, that, you know, who's sending me? And so God answered like this. Remember Exodus 3, verse 13 and 14. It says, this Moses said, if I come to the people of Israel and they say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. You understand the word God is very generic. We'll see that in a moment. The word God in Hebrew is very generic. In English it is too. The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is His name? That's very important. What shall I say to them? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. You don't answer people like that. What's your name? Well, I am who I am. No, you're not. When God does it, it's serious. I am who I am. And He says, say this to the people of Israel. I am sent you, or sent me to you. So God is what we call the great I am. You've heard that before. He's the essence of what it means to be. I am. I am the being one. I am the self-existing one. Or better, the only one that subsists. To exist means you had a beginning. God has no beginning and no ending. He has no change. God does not change from age to age. He stays the same. And so He subsists within Himself. He just is. Nobody in this room just is. He's the only iser. Okay? He is it. He is the supreme one. He's the no beginning, no ender. He's the no changer. He's the all-present, all-knowing, and all-powerful God. Anything less than those three things, we don't have a God. And the very definition of God has to be number one in everything. And that's why there's no God but one. That's the idea of God, the supreme one. So notice the second word, though. Now, this isn't a name, believe it or not. Now, we can say it's His name, but it's not really His name. His name is Yahweh. But we have another word for Lord, translated Lord. You see it's in lower cases, first letters capital. I guess I'll do it this way for you guys, right? And so, but the rest are lowercase. That is a different Hebrew word completely. In fact, it's not his name, it's a title for God that describes who God is. Anybody know it? It is Adonai. So the Lord our God is Yahweh our Adonai, or Yahweh our Master. Yahweh our ruler, our sovereign, our supreme is the idea there. Okay? And so he is the one who just is. He's the self-existing sovereign of the universe, and he has no competitors. None. There's not many paths to him, because there's only one him. That's it. He's one. There's no competitors. That's David's point. What does he go on to say there? He says, how majestic is your name where? In all the earth. Not part of the earth. Not in part certain cultures. Not in certain areas. But in all of it. And so the second sentence in verse 1 begins with the explanation for why God's name is so majestic. Look at it. The end part of verse 1. You have set your glory above the heavens. See, think about this. The glory of the heavens, that's talking about, and we'll say more about this in just a moment, it's the universe in essence. He sets his glory above the universe, and that's what makes his name so glorious, because he is the he's the being one, and it just makes sense that the being one is the one who makes all things come into be, to exist. And so, you have set your glory above the heavens. But here's where I'm going and where David went. There's a paradoxical element to God's majesty. We've talked about paradoxes in our church before. You will have a hard time understanding the Bible if you don't understand, at least to an extent, something of the nature of paradox. Okay? A paradox, something that seems contradictory but is actually not. Okay? Now, so what is this paradox? Well, let's get into point number two. God's majesty is imaged or reflected like a mirror. God's majesty is imaged best in creation, in his created order, by the awesomeness and the largeness of the universe. No. No, he is imaged best in the creation of people of childlike qualities. Man. So let's look what David says. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, just wait a minute there. Doesn't that sound contradictory? Here's God. He's the existing one, the subsisting one. He just is. He sets his glory above the heavens. And so that means he's made all these vast expanses of complex, intricately woven things in the universe. But here, David is saying, out of the mouth of babes and infants, God will get the glory. God's name will be made great out of the weakest of us all. Right? Think about that. That's the point. The weakest of all humans is the baby. So, it sounds contradictory, because think about this with me. When it comes to your enemies, now let's pretend that you wanted to be a bad boy or a bad girl here. When it comes to your enemies, what do most people bring to the fight with their enemies? Like meets like. Right? If they bring words, you bring words. If they bring a fist, you bring a fist. If you bring a knife, they bring a knife, you bring a what? A knife. If they bring a gun, you bring a gun, because that's, hey, you, now again, that's in, for being extra bad, right? But point being, you bring what you think you need to win when you fight. So when God decides he's going to come fight his enemies, what does he bring? Babies. That's what I'm talking about. This is a paradox. That doesn't make sense. It seems like that's a contradiction in the situation. That doesn't make any sense, God, but it makes perfect sense if you're God. Okay? What does God bring to the fight? He brings toddlers, maybe a better translation to help us understand the babes and infants. He brings toddlers, and the Hebrew word there is literally breastfeeding babies, breastfeeding infants, very young. So what's the picture? God's redeemed people, his saved people, his followers are like little babies, dependent. They are helpless. They're weak, largely, if not wholly, ignorant, especially just, I mean. What's the main way then that God reminds us of how baby-like we are? Creation. You see how this all fits together? He sets his glory above the heavens, but yet it's going to be out of the mouth of the weakest of all of us that are going to declare his glories. And so how does God remind us of how baby-like we are? He connects the two together. Baby-like creation. Wow, you should feel like a little nothing in that respect. So look at verse 3. Here's how David describes it. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. That's the connection between these thoughts. The heavens here, as I alluded to earlier, referred to the earth's atmosphere would be included in this very broad Hebrew term. It's the vast expanse that contain the moons and the planets and the stars and the, if you want to call them suns, that's fine too. Did you know that there are between 200 billion and 2 trillion galaxies in our universe? Did you know that? And by the way, that's just our best guess. Why? Because we can't get there. We're very limited with our telescopes. And they're advanced in technology, but we're still very limited. That's just what we think is there. 200 billion to 2 trillion galaxies, not just solar systems. Galaxies! Did you know that if you were to decide to travel from our Milky Way galaxy to the Andromeda galaxy, that's the nearest galaxy, do you know how many light years it would take us to get there? 2.5 million light years. That means 2.5 million years to get from our galaxy to the nearest galaxy to us, and there are nearly 2 trillion of them that we know about or think we might know about. This verse, verse 3, takes this vastness that we're growing in our understanding of. We already knew it's there. See, that's the thing about God's Word. It tells us it's vast. We're trying to catch up to it. It's like, wow, it really is vast. It's so vast, yet verse 3 tells us all of this is the work of God's what? His fingers. Now, God is spirit. He doesn't have fingers. You understand that. This is metaphorical. It's symbolic. It's an illustration. This is a metaphor of God's power. It's inconceivable, I should say, that God would use toddlers and nursing infants to defeat his enemies, therefore. If he created all this with just his fingers, why would he use babies, the weakest of all humans, to declare his glories and defeat his enemies? But not only is this a metaphor of his power, this is what I almost missed even this morning when I was studying. I almost missed this. You see, we tend to think, God, power, you know, and that sometimes that offends and pushes away. It also indicates his intimacy with his creation. Fingers, right? You know, it's like the potter taking the clay, and it's a very intimate thing where they're taking that piece of clay and they're shaping it using their hands and their palms and their fingers. It's a very personal thing. We use our hands and our fingers to hold our children and to caress our loved one and to show affection. And so this is a very personal God. Those same fingers of God that created the universe in the farthest galaxies that we don't even know about is the same God who created this earth right here. It's very personal because without the earth, the way it is now, we would die. All the scientists agree that we have a very special case in our solar system, don't we? Very fragile life. But I want to go a little further. This same God that is way out there, listen very closely, the same God that is way out there is right here, right now. And this is where the transcendentalist types miss it, that God is intimately involved in every part of his creation. But I want to go a little further. I don't want to stop there. I want to declare to you from this text an even more mind-boggling reality. You say more mind-boggling that there's at least 2 trillion galaxies? More mind-boggling that God is there and yet here and everywhere at the same time? Yeah, even more mind-boggling than that. I really believe this. The most amazing part of all the starry galaxies and the creation and all this is not them sitting in their places. The most amazing part of creation is what's sitting in these chairs and these places today. Man was created by God as the crowning mark of his creation. Now, why would I say that? Why can we make such a bold statement, excuse me, like that? Well, we'll get into that. Look at verse 4 and 5. It'll help us go there. What is man, David writes, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The word, the Hebrew word for heavenly beings here is literally, now don't throw me out, I'm not a heretic, because there have been heretics that have taught this wrongly. So please hear me out, right? You ready? The Hebrew word here for heavenly beings is literally gods. Okay? Gods. Pronounced in Hebrew, how? Do you remember? Elohim. So that's the plural form of God. Elohim is gods. And depending on the context in which the Hebrew word is used, it can be translated as God, as the supreme being, the proper usage of that term, God, the ultimate sense. Or in the context, it can be translated judge or a master. Or, believe it or not, it can be translated as angels. So here ESV has heavenly beings. Kind of toeing the line there a little bit between the two, maybe. I don't know. So here's the thing, you say, this sounds complicated. Not necessarily, because we have the Old Testament scriptures, Hebrew. We also have the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. The Jews translated the Hebrew into Greek, so we get the Greek term or translation there. And then we have the New Testament, which is also in what language? Somebody? Greek. Thank you. Making sure you're awake. All right. Because we have these put together, we believe the best translation is indeed angels. So heavenly beings, that fits that category. That's good. And so we'll look at the book of Hebrews in just a few minutes too. I want to show you why a little bit, why that angels is appropriate. Okay. But in the meantime, here's what I want to say. Man and woman was originally created, what does the text say? A little lower than the angels then, if that's the correct translation. A little lower than the angels. And God created them, and in doing so, He designated them. He assigned them a role, and that role was image bearer. Image bearer. You see, here's the reality. I love giraffes. They're beautiful animals. And they do display God's glory, His creative glory. But they do not reflect God as fully as they do when you look in the mirror. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? We were created as image bearers, or let's use another word, as God's representatives on earth. Giraffes don't represent God the way we do. Okay? That harkens back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Therefore, man and woman are the best mirrors. Now, we're foggy, okay? I'm going to tell you now, we're foggy and we're cracked and we got problems, but we are the best mirrors for reflecting how majestic God is. The main way that we reflect God is by being, one of the main ways I should say, is by being keepers of the earth. That's what God, He said, I created man in my own image. Let's put him in the garden to take care of the earth, to be a good steward of the earth. And that's what David's language in verses 6 through 8 is exactly telling us. So you know, I'm not just pulling it out of my hat here. Look at verses 6 through 8 again. You have given him, that is mankind, man and woman, you have given him dominion, that's authority, that's God-likeness. And I'll explain that in a moment. Over the works of your hands, God, you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So does that sound like familiar language to you from another very important scripture? I alluded to it earlier, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says God created man and woman in his image. It echoes that nearly identical in terminology. The words are very similar. And that is where God gave them dominion over His creation to be an image reflection in all of His creation. So being created in His image means we're more than mere animal life. And I am so glad of that. So glad of that. It's really a travesty to think that so many people are taught that they're just an animal. And I'm so thankful to God that you're not just an animal. You have more value than that. See, that's where that worldview just falls apart. You are valuable. You say, well, I don't feel valuable. I haven't been treated as valuable. You are valuable. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter what's happened to you. You are valuable in God's eyes because you were made that way. To be made in His image means at least, I think I got three here, three things. One, It means we are spiritual. Okay? I've never seen monkeys gather together and sing songs like you guys sang this morning and did a great job at it. I've never seen monkeys do that. I've never seen cheetahs do that. Now, I've seen them run and chase stuff down, and God created them to do that, and that's awesome, but they've never fell on their front paws and worshiped the way we do. We are spiritual. We are unique in that respect. We had God's breath breathed into us. The Holy Spirit breathed the breath of life into us back in the garden, and that breath is continued on from mom to mom to mom to the child, mom to the child, and on it goes. That breath of life. Number two, intellectually, we are different. Yeah, we have an Australian Shepherd. She's a pretty smart dog, man. I mean, she's sharpest, one of the sharpest dogs I've ever been around. And I love her, but she's not a human. She's not as smart as, well, at least some humans anyway, okay? We are unique in our intellect. What do I mean by intellect in this respect? I mean logic and reasoning. There may be some slight evidences of that in the animal kingdom to a degree, but not really. I wouldn't go as far as logic anyway. They may reason out, you know, this, I like this food better than that. That's about the extent of it. But logic and reason is really part and parcel to the human spirit, human intellect, if you will. We're able to solve problems in a way that animals never can or could. And most importantly, to have an intellect as a spirit being means we can communicate with God. And he can communicate with us. And this sounds kooky, but hear me out. We can communicate with ourselves. We can reason out, I mean truly reason out to a very deep degree the consequences. More beyond just, boy, that hurt, I won't do it again. But I mean really deep, deep implications going on in our intellect. And thirdly, morally. We are different morally. Now, as I said earlier, sin has stained our mirrors. But at the end of the day, we are moral creatures. We know that there is a right and a wrong. You do not have to go to other parts of the world and tell people it is wrong to kill somebody in cold blood. You don't have to do that. You do not have to. Why? Because there is a law written on our hearts that tells us morally that is wrong. And that law comes from God. Because if we're anything less then that means we're just animals. So morally, we're unique. We have a conscience. It's seared oftentimes, but we do have one. We understand right and wrong. So we use these characteristics of being created in the image of God to practice our dominion over creation, including being good stewards of the earth. God has made us to be good stewards of the soil and good stewards of the water and good stewards of the air. And this authority reflects God's care for all of his creation. That's how we reflect him, okay? And here's where I don't want you to throw the heresy bricks at me just yet. We are more God-like, so you have to be careful, we are more God-like than any other part of creation. That's what it means to be made in his image. We're more God-like. God is the supreme God, Elohim, supreme Elohim. We are these inferior godlike or little masters, if you will, these little dominion makers underneath God. Very small, but we're there. And herein lies our problem, part of our problem here on the planet. Every problem we have on this planet is connected to this idea that we have been made to be little rulers under God. And are we doing a good job at it? Now, read with me Psalm 82 before you throw me out of the building and say, away with you, heretic. 82 verse 6, Song of Asaph, I believe. He said, I said, God speaking, I said, you are gods. The word, same word, Elohim. Notice this lowercase in English. Why? Little masters, little dominion keepers, if you will. You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. But don't think too highly of yourself, because you have to keep reading the Bible for crying out loud. What does verse 7 say? Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Who do you think you are? God's saying, don't forget who you are. You're not God, you're little gods. Jesus references this verse as well in the New Testament. Orthodox Christianity does not teach that humans are divine beings. We're not divine, even in the least. Not in the least. God alone is God in the ultimate sense of that word, but men and women are God-like. Why? Because they reflect God. It's a dim reflection of him, okay? But it's there. So we know that this is right in verse. We know this is the right interpretation because verse 7 tells us we die. God does not die. Yahweh does not die. We die. And why do we die? Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 tells us why we die. In the day that you eat the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. What causes death? Sin does. Sin is why we die. Our ancient grandparents, Adam and Eve, refused to honor God as the majestic one, as the majestic God, big Elohim. And it resulted in what we call generational rebellion. We are sinners by nature from Adam and Eve. We are sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. Nobody forced you to do anything wrong that you've ever done, ever. They never forced you to do it. It's always a choice. So how good of a job then are we doing as dominion keepers of this earth, as, if you will, little gods, as little masters under God? How good of a job are we doing? Reflecting the glory of God, I propose to you we're doing a terrible job. As talking about all of humanity here, and I'm talking about you too, and me. We're doing a terrible, terrible job. That's what we're doing. We fail to live up to our own standards of what we believe is right and wrong. How much more do we fall short of God's standards? To me, that's a terrible job. If you're working in your place of employment and you're not living up to your employer's standards, nor even your own personal standards, that's a terrible job you're doing. As holy as God is, and we've fallen short of His holiness and His glory, God demands His name be honored, and we deserve judgment for our terrible job that we have done. Our attitudes and our actions are treacherous. They're rebellion. It's not funny. It's not silly. It's not mistakes. It's serious business in the sight of God because He's holy. And the worst sin, perhaps of all, because it's really pride, worst sin of all is pride. St. Augustine said that very clearly. The Bible says that very clearly. The worst sin of all is not seeing the seriousness of our sins. That's me. I like to turn sin into a joke, just like you do, I'm sure. It's our failure to see that every sin is a tarnishing of God's image. We're created in His image, and so every sin is a tarnish upon His image. It's a bad reflection on who He is. And that bad reflection is a marring, if you will, of the Holy One. So here's my final question. This one will go quicker. Okay, the middle one's the longest. Is there a way out of sin? Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit. It's not like they killed each other. No small sins. Is there a way out of our sin? Number three, there is. I lied to you earlier. There's three main points. I tricked you. I like to say I did that on purpose, but I didn't. Just forgetful. Three, Christ alone. That's it. We sing, Christ is mine forevermore. Why do we sing that? Because we really believe what we're about to say. Christ alone can repair the marred imaging of God. The writer of the Hebrews there in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, he narrows down his application to all of mankind. But when we get to the New Testament actually makes it even more narrow. So in the Old Testament, David is writing and says, all of man, men and women, we're all created in the image of God to reflect His glory. We're made a little lower than the angels. We get to the New Testament, and suddenly it gets really, really, really specific. There is a one person who was made a little lower than the angels, right? And who is that man? The God-man, Christ Jesus. So let's read the text. A lot of it's already in Psalm 8 because it's a quotation. We're going to do it anyway. Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, Greek word angelos, angels, messengers. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Why did God do that? Because we have failed as image bearers. That's why. We don't reflect God's holiness. That's why. So Christ came and he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. God could have poured out his righteous anger against sinners long ago. Instead, he chose mercy. You're sitting in this chair this morning because of mercy. You're here today. You're not paying for your sins currently because of mercy. And if you die and you don't have to pay for your sins for eternity, it will be according to his mercy. Jesus alone is the one who could rescue us from God's judgment. Now, David wasn't fully aware of all the ramifications of what he's writing. I don't believe he was. Peter tells us in his letter that the prophets didn't know all the implications. A thousand years before Jesus was born, here's David talking about this man, son of man, that will come. Lo and behold, it's Jesus. So what's happening here? This text, David, unaware, I believe mostly, didn't really know what was happening. David is foreshadowing the Christ Jesus who was to come at the incarnation as the God-man and at Jesus' humiliation at the cross. So the incarnation and the humiliation at the cross all foreshadowed as Jesus comes as a little lower than the angels. And if you think about it in some respects, Jesus shows up as the firstborn of creation, not the first created, that's Adam, the firstborn of creation. He shows up and he is flung into a world eternally worse than Adam got thrown into, right? And so he's immediately thrown under the bus, if you will, and it's a foreshadow that Christ would incarnate into this mess and then go to a cross made by our own mess and be humiliated as the righteous Son of God, all for the world to see. And I just find it so, bless God's name, that this message is all over the world, even in places you thought it never would go. Doesn't mean everybody believes it, but it's there. Why? So that we might be freed from our sins. So to some here, this could all sound very ridiculous. I'm tying this all together, I promise. You ready? To some, this could sound very ridiculous. They might even say, this is like child's play. To say, you know, God did this and God did that and God's going to require it. It's just silly and ridiculous. It's child's play. And I would like to say this to you. I agree with you. At least with the child's play part. I don't think it's ridiculous, and I don't think it's silly, but it is child's play. I really believe it. Here's what I mean by that. Not only did Jesus quote David in Psalm 8 over in the book of Matthew 21, he quotes this very psalm himself, but Jesus also taught that it will only be men and women with a childlike faith that will believe the gospel and go to heaven. So let's read that and we'll as we close. Matthew 11, 25 through 26. At that time, Jesus declared, he's praying to God the Father, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to what? Little children. Little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It's the only explanation for why otherwise very smart people or rich people or whatever people, you know, why they would not believe the gospel. Because God hides it from them because they're so full of their pride. And Jesus is saying, unless you come to me like a little child, humble, helpless, homeless, if you will, I mean just destitute, trusting. Children are innately trusting until we burn them of that and their own sin does too. Being right with God isn't according to your goodness because you have nothing good to offer God. Being right with God is receiving Jesus Christ. How? Like a little kid. Like a little child. How do little children receive from mom and dad and adults? By faith. Oh, I didn't know the sky was purple. That's purple. Yeah, that's purple. It's really blue. They believe anything, it seems, sometimes. It's crazy how full of faith they are. And we have a parent that will never lie to us. We receive him like a little child. Why do we receive him like a little child? Because he did the work that we can't do. And so that's the majesty of God, and that's the majesty of his image bearers, and that's the majesty of Jesus Christ who came to fix, to repair our broken imaging of God. I pray you know him. Let's bow in prayer as we prepare to sing.